Long ago, there was an ancient city. And this ancient city had a lot going for it. If you were to visit this city, if you could go back in time, you would find that it had the primary harbor in Asia Minor. You would find that there were four major trade routes that converged at this place. If you went back and visited this community, you would find that it was, in that day and time, a major source for entertainment and culture. It had a theater, which could hold up to 25,000 people every spring. If you were in the area of this community, you would find that it had sporting events that are described as being so massive, so impressive, they rivaled the ancient Olympics. And then this particular city had something else. If you were to go back in time and visit it, you would find that it had one of the seven wonders in the ancient world. This particular wonder was a temple. From what's been described about the temple, it was a structure that was made of gleaming marble. The size of the temple was substantial. It's been described or pictured as taking up a full city block. The temple, in addition to having a museum, also described as having a marketplace. Inside the temple was a bank for the wealthiest families in Asia Minor. The temple was so interesting as far as things that were there, it's described as even having a sanctuary for criminals. If you were to go to the temple in this community, you would find that there each day, there was priests, musicians, dancers, prostitutes, and other worshipers. If you were to watch some of the worship at this temple, you would find that it included self-mutilation, debauchery, drunkenness, and deviant behavior. When it came to pagan living, we think Corinth was bad, but that's not the city I'm describing. When you think about pagan living, this city would have got an A+. I mean, if you wanted to go back and live like someone from the world, if you wanted to go back and see what it was like to live as a child of the devil, this place offered a great environment for worldliness. And it was fairly populated. 500,000 people, 500,000 people lived in this community. It was a place where you'd find idolatry as well as mysticism. If you wanted to go to a place and party hard like some people do in our day and time, there probably was not going to be a better spot. Someone said, well, what are you describing? Ephesus. You mean that same place that got the Ephesian letter? Same spot. When Paul wrote about the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the Christian armor. Can you imagine why that passage would have had special meaning to these people? You're living in that cesspool of filth, and Paul says, you put on the armor. You need the armor of Christ. I can just imagine that there were some amens in that assembly when that passage was read. If anyone had proposed in the ancient world planning a church, putting a congregation in Ephesus, if that were offered to some elderships today as far as an idea, I suspect that there would be some elderships that would say no. Are you crazy? Don't you know what that congregation would be like in Ephesus? Don't you know the filth and the sin and the corruption? Missionary work for some in our day and time at Ephesus would be a dumb idea. But that's not how it worked. Paul was willing to go there. He was willing to spend a lot of time there. And the success that this man had at Ephesus, it was phenomenal. In fact, as you look at Acts chapter 19, you begin to find that Paul spent at least 2 years in the city in the area of Ephesus. Now, there are some other things, if you are familiar with the book of Acts, that you may recall about Ephesus. It's also in Acts chapter 19, we'll read about Paul. He came into contact with an exorcist. Where was that? Ephesus. You may remember that this is also the place, Ephesus, where the people, they had a lot of magical books. And those magical books were worth a great sum of money. And yet, once these people were exposed to the gospel, they were willing to burn those magical books. Out of all the churches that we read about, and thy toil and thy patience, and that you cannot bear evil men, and you did try them that say that they're apostles, and they're not. You found them false. Verse 3. And you've got patience. And John said, and you didst bear for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. Verse 4. But there's a contrast. Things, in some respects, are going well, but verse 4. But I have this against thee, that you did leave your first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of the place, except you repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest hatest the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The Lord, as he talks to this congregation through John, he says, I know your works. The candlesticks, John says, represent the congregations of the Lord's church. And here, as John talks about the local congregations or any congregation of the Lord's church, John says that Jesus is walking. He's present among his people. If you've ever worked out in the work world, maybe you're doing that now, maybe you've done that in the past, chances are you know that there are some places where there are managers, there are supervisors, there are foremen, bosses, and they should be out on the floor. But that's not how they work. They want to hide in their office. It's almost like they want to close their ears and close their eyes as far as what's taking place out there on the shop floor. Jesus says, I'm not like that with my people. When something is going on in a local congregation, whether it's good or whether it's bad, the Bible says that Jesus is there. He walks. He's always present among his people. If a congregation throughout time, if a congregation is doing well, Jesus is there. He sees what's taking place. If a congregation is struggling, bad things are happening in that church, Jesus is there. Anything and everything that we do in a local congregation, individually, collectively, it's noticed by the Lord. Some think sometimes that they can pull a fast one in the local congregation. Well, you might get away with something, but Jesus sees it. The Lord knew, as we look at Revelation chapter 2, all about the history of the Ephesian congregation. And as Jesus addresses this congregation, he has a lot to say. As we read from chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Jesus begins with positives. He first of all says, I know. I'm fully assured about what I'm going to say. There's no doubt about what I have to tell you. And he says, I know that you've been doing some things. And as he begins to discuss these things, he said, I know that you've been doing some good things, some positive things. As John describes the church at Ephesus, he says that you, brethren, are a working church. You're active. God expects for the members of his church to be busy and active. Some of us have seen claims of a certain person, or maybe a few people. Well, we're members of congregation so-and-so. But you know, we've also seen if that person or those people showed up, they'd be almost treated like visitors. Who are you? Oh, we're members of this congregation. Really? We've never seen you before, and we've been here for 10 years. Jesus said that the members of the Ephesian congregation were involved with a lot of work. In fact, as you look at the word toil in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, that's a significant word. Toil sounds like they were exhausted, and that's what that word means. They were working, they were laboring to the point of exhaustion. This word describes someone who has worked to the point where they are physically tired, they are emotionally exhausted, they feel spiritually drained. Jesus said, I know what you've been doing. I know that you have put in many good days of hard work for me. These people were not individuals who showed up a few times a week. But these people were the kinds of individuals who they were willing to work to the point where they, when they got to the end of the day, they want to collapse. Ever have some of those days? You get to the end of the day and you feel like, I hope I can make it to bed because when I get there, I'm going to drop. And not long after I drop into bed or crawl into bed, whatever it might be, I'm going to be sacked out for the night. Now, as I think about Revelation chapter 2, just the word toil, I'm reminded of, over the years, a number of conversations that people have had. Sometimes I've been directly involved in the discussion, sometimes not. And the discussion goes something like this. How often do we have to attend services? I can't imagine anybody who understands Revelation 2 ever asking that question. I can't imagine anybody who is associated with this congregation ever asking that question. Yet that question seems to prevail throughout the year. Sometimes it'll pop up on Facebook or some other place. The Christians at Ephesus, they worked hard. They knew that that was right, not just show up a few times a week. As we look at verse 2, we find something else. John tells these Christians that the members of this congregation, they rejected evil men. There are still those kinds of people today. We're far enough into the year where maybe you've done some weed pulling. As you look at what you have as far as property, maybe you're someone, you do not like weeds in your yard. Because of that, you may go out. I remember there was a fellow a few years back. He bought a house not too far from where we were. I was over walking in that area one day, and I saw this fellow. He had a pocket knife. And he was literally going through his entire yard with that pocket knife and digging out every single weed. I thought, you either like to work that way or you want to make sure that you get every single weed out and you don't like weed killer. But imagine that, going through your entire yard, you have maybe a half acre of property, and you are willing to get down on your hands and knees, and every single weed in your property, you're willing to dig it out. Some people don't like weeds in the yard. There are other people who, as they look at their garden, they don't like to have weeds in the garden. John says in Revelation chapter 2 that there can be weeds, there can be apostates in the church. But he said to these Christians, you are not willing to tolerate those apostates. You're going to show them the door. Is that true in every place? No. It's sad to say, but we have some places where apostasy is tolerated. And not only is it tolerated in some places, there are other congregations where they welcome apostates. The church at Ephesus knew better. Perhaps because of that great teaching from Paul and others, they knew that they needed to stick with the truth, not go down the road of error, and they said, we will not tolerate that. And Jesus said, good for you. You know what's right in this area. The Christians, as we look at the opening verses of Revelation chapter 2, John tells us that they were also sensitive to sin and evil. If there was a congregation which made a great commitment to Christ and his cause in the first century, in spite of all the bad things that were taking place in society, it was the brethren at Ephesus. Now, you would think as you look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that this congregation was doing about as well as anybody could possibly do. If they had all these positive things going for them, how could Jesus possibly fault them? The answer is this. We might give someone an evaluation. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's an evaluation on a job or something else, maybe in school. And the evaluation that we offer is partial. We don't look at every area. That's not how the Lord judges. When Jesus judges people, his evaluation is full. It's complete. He leaves nothing out. As we look at Revelation chapter 2, moving down now to the information in verse 4, Jesus said, in spite of all the good things that you're doing, there's a deficiency. And not only is there a deficiency, there is a very significant deficiency. Jesus said, through John, you have left your first love. If you start reading through some commentaries and the people who try to do an exposition of Revelation, you'll find that they vary somewhat. It's a little difficult to narrow down exactly what John meant by this condemnation. As we look at the text, though, we can get at least a pretty good idea as far as what John meant. We've already established from the first three verses that these brethren were zealous. We know that they were hardworking. They were committed. We've already shown from the background of Ephesus that this church was born in the heart of paganism. If you want to establish a congregation in a hard-to-go-and-teach place, this is it. It did not get much worse than Ephesus. This was corruption on the worst possible scale. Yet in spite of that, the gospel had been taken to this unique community, this unique place, and it had prospered in some magnificent ways. We've mentioned the best possible leadership that this congregation had. We, as we look at this congregation, find that there were Christians who were not only working, they were working to the point where they were toiling, ready to drop at the end of the day. No indication that they had stopped giving. No indication that they had stopped assembling. No indication that they wanted to no longer hold to the truth. But Jesus said through John, I do have something against you. And that is, you don't love me like you used to. One source, and I like the description here, he said, the honeymoon is over. And that's kind of what happened with the Ephesians. The love that these Christians had for the Lord had cooled off. Now that's important because if you were to open up the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, about 30 years prior to this time, Paul commended these Christians for the love. He said, you've got it. You have love. Specifically, love for the brethren, but implied, of course, there is love for Christ. But there's an interesting thing that's true about love. You might start out with a lot of it, and yet as time goes by, that love begins to change. It's possible for that love to decrease. It's possible not only for love to decline, but it's possible for love to die and be lost. Now, you may remember some of Jesus' teachings about love back there in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Jesus said, if you want to be my people, you need to love God. The Lord also said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, if you want to be my people, you have to love me more than relatives, more than father, mother, brother, sister. He said that we need to have a love for God which involves the heart, the soul, the mind, all our strength. In another text, in John chapter 8 and verse 42, Jesus said a mark of the true disciple is having a love, a great love for deity. Now, if we set aside Revelation 2 for a second, and we look at these other passages, we might ask, why did Jesus, when he was on the earth, have so much to say about love? Why keep going back and almost pounding that subject? You would think that love is a natural thing for people. There may be a number of reasons for that, but I'll suggest this one tonight. Love can fluctuate. Love can go up and down with time. Love may decline with time. Love can be lost with time. So the problem of failing or faltering love is real. We can find that in a lot of different ways. You can find it with a job. Person says, oh, I love my job. This is the best job ever. 6 months later, what do you find? I quit the job. I hated the place. Well, what happened? You fell out of love with the job. You changed your view. Well, the problem of failing or faltering love has been around a long time. And Jesus, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, he gives a solution to it. Two actions are described here. Number one, he said, you need to remember. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. As time goes by, we can become forgetful. As time passes, we can begin to develop some bad habits in a lot of different realms. Perhaps as time goes by, a person will say to us, remember. Do you remember how things used to be? Do you remember how things once were? And hopefully we remember. Remembering is one thing. Remembering and changing behavior is something else. Jesus says through John, number one, I need you to remember. And number two, once you remember how things were, I need you to go back and do that again. That's repentance. We've looked at the word repentance many, many times. The word repentance simply means to change course and change course for the better. You're going this way, which is a bad way. It's opposed to God's will and way. Go the other direction, which is consistent with Scripture. He didn't say stop working. He didn't say cease supposing what's evil, keep on doing right. But John said, as you continue to work and toil, as you continue all the good things that you're doing, go back and rekindle that love for God. Stir up your mind. Renew your attitude. Change your outlook. Some of the Christians who received this letter might have looked at this and thought, how important is that? I mean, we're doing all these good things. Jesus admitted those things. How important is it, this little thing about attitude? If we've got all the right actions, is the attitude really important? Will you really, Lord, stop walking among us if just our attitude is wrong? Well, Jesus answered that question. Going back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus said, if you don't change your attitude, if you don't fix the love, he said, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Why is that significant? Remember that Jesus is walking among the candlesticks. He's walking among his congregations. If you're that candlestick, if you are that congregation, and you are removed from the Lord's presence, that was a way of Jesus saying, I'm going to cut you off. We're familiar with a number of verses in the Bible which talk about Christ separating himself from individuals who somehow become unfaithful. And all those verses are true. In Revelation chapter 2, though, we find something new and different. It's also possible for Jesus to withdraw or separate himself from an entire congregation. Here's one of the significant points about that. Today we find some people in some groups, they say, oh, Jesus doesn't care how we worship. He doesn't care what we offer as long as we love him. Revelation 2, and even in Revelation chapter 3. Two chapters that tell us that is absolutely wrong. The letter to the Ephesians tells us that, number one, we need the right attitude. But we also need the right actions. The members of this congregation were asked if they were listening. This is not the only time we have this question in the book of Revelation, but Jesus wanted to make sure that they were listening. Today, as we look at our society, we find there are some people, they want to hear something from God. Oh, God, just give me a message. Give me a sign. And Jesus said, heaven is sending a message. He says the Spirit sends that message. That's not some supernatural message. God is not literally knocking on the door. He is not whispering to us. But that message from the Spirit is coming through God's word, the letter that John was writing in this case. It's essential to listen, but listening is not enough. there must also be that obedience. Jesus said, listen, the implied obedience is there. And if you do that, he said, you'll have access to the tree of life. Good things, in this case, association with Christ. Good things are promised to the people who are willing to listen and the people who are willing to obey. Decide to have the wrong actions or decide to have the wrong attitude. And Jesus said, things cannot go well. We, as we go through life, get to make two of the most important decisions that any accountable person will ever make. Decision number one is, what will be true for our religious actions? Will they be right or wrong? Will our religious actions be consistent or inconsistent with Scripture? Someone says, well, they really don't matter. That's not what we find here. The actions matter. Somebody else says, well, my actions are right, attitude doesn't matter. No, that's also false. John said the attitude has to be right as well. Both have to be right. It sounds a little bit like John 4:24, doesn't it? Remember, worship, spirit, and truth, attitude, and actions. And if you have the right attitude, and you have the right actions, Revelation 2, 1-7 says, God will be pleased with you. You don't have to go through life and wonder, is God accepting me? Is God pleased with me? What's heaven have as far as a view concerning me as Jesus walks among the candlesticks? Am I considered a faithful child of God or not? You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder. But you can say, I know, and not in a cocky way, but I know that God is pleased with me. I know that I'm part of a congregation that Christ is pleased with because we are involved with the right actions and we have the right attitude. How sad, how tragic to one day face God and hear him say, you had the right actions, but not the right attitude. Or be in another group where Jesus will say, you had the right attitude, but you didn't have the right actions. We've got to have both. And that's also true when it comes to becoming a Christian. The faith, the repentance, the confession, the baptism, all of those things, right actions. But there must also be the right attitude. Tonight, as you look at your Christian life, maybe you're thinking, oh, we do all the right things, and maybe that's true. You also have the right attitude. If not, this chapter, first seven verses, encourages us to remember and to repent. Can I help you do that? And do that tonight as we stand and sing the selected song.